Sermon text this morning comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for your word, for preserving it for us. We pray that you would be with us this morning and cause it to produce fruit in our hearts. Be with me as I deliver your word, that it would be clear and bold. Lord God, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the last few sermons that I've been preaching through 1 Peter, we've been looking at how Christians are to live in a world full of ungodly people. How are we to live under ungodly kings? How are Christian slaves to live under ungodly masters? How are Christian wives to live under ungodly husbands? In our text this morning, Peter now pivots in order to address more generally the difficulties facing the church, facing Christians that live in a world that hates Christ. This morning, our passage focuses on how Christians are to deal with slander, with reviling. What do you do, verse 16, when you are slandered, when your good behavior in Christ is reviled and spoken evil of? How is the church supposed to respond when our Christian reputation suffers in the mouths of godless men? How are we to respond when people misrepresent our intentions, when they misrepresent our faith, when they mock and deride us for living good and godly lives in line with our Lord's word? As we'll see, Peter addresses our response in two parts, internal and external. So internally, that is, how are we to face this kind of persecution internally as the church? I don't mean how is the church to face slander from within. Rather, how is the church supposed to deal with slander together as one body? And then externally, that is, how are we as the church to respond to those who are doing the reviling, to those who are slandering us? So we'll look at both of those pieces. But first, I want to begin by spending some time thinking about slander itself and consider what God says about it. So I'm going to begin with a definition. It's Pastor Stewart's habit of defining his terms, and I think that's a good one, so I'll keep with that. So what does it mean to slander someone? Well, to slander someone is simply to defame them. It is to harm the reputation of another person by lying about them, or by falsely accusing them, by misrepresenting their actions or their intentions. When we slander someone, we jump to hasty conclusions, often malicious conclusions, and then we publish those conclusions as truth. You could just hop on Twitter. You have a whole screen full of examples of what I mean. It's pretty much what Twitter is good for, slander. In Peter's day, it would appear that a large part of the slandering that they faced came from their fellow countrymen. You had a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and Jewish Christians were frequently slandered by other Jews that didn't convert to Christianity, who didn't follow after Christ, and they accused their Jewish brethren of abandoning the laws of Moses. This is in part what Stephen, the first martyr after Christ, was accused of. And of course, Stephen would go on in a speech to show that he knew more about Moses than his opponents did. And of course, they didn't like that. So he would get stoned for that. They gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they killed him. Paul also defends himself against similar charges later in Acts, which is ironic and also a testimony to our Lord's mercy, because Paul was one who approved of the stoning of Stephen. And yet he faces the same charges from his fellow countrymen, that he is abandoning the laws and customs of Moses. And so he has to defend himself. Converts from paganism, Greeks and Romans and all kinds of pagans, likewise experienced slander and reviling from their fellow countrymen. Later in Peter's letter in chapter 4, he writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it. They speak evil about you." They were abandoning the mystery rites that had all sorts of sexual immorality wrapped up into it. And so these Gentiles were accusing the Christians and slandering them. And we know later in the empire, Christians would be accused and slandered in all sorts of ways. Most notably, Nero. Nero infamously accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome, and they were then persecuted for that. Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon. They didn't pinch incense to Caesar. They didn't call Caesar the son of God. Jesus alone is son of God, not Caesar. They were accused of being cannibals because they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They celebrated the Lord's Supper, which a table of Christ's body and blood. And the Romans heard that, or the pagans heard that, and they accused them of eating actual flesh. And they were slandered as incestuous because they referred to one another as brother and sister. And so their enemies took those things and thought the worst and published these false accusations as though they were truth. In our day, Christians are no longer called atheists. We are not cannibals, but we are called fanatics or naive or cult members or superstitious. Perhaps more seriously, we're called racists. We're called white supremacists, even those of us who aren't white. We're bigots and oppressors, homophobic, you know. I don't have to keep going on these. You are familiar with these. We are called all sorts of things that are spoken in our opponents' ignorance. They publish these falsehoods about us. So, to sum up, slander is when someone falsely accuses or misrepresents another person and publishes it as truth. And this is, as we'll look at now, a great wickedness before God. So we have to ask, what does God think of slander? In our text, Peter speaks plainly about it. He says, "Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Reviling is evil. He quotes Psalm 34, "Turn your tongue away from speaking evil. Turn your lips away from speaking deceit." Slander is evil. God hates it. Psalm 101, you have another Psalm of David's. And he, as the king, is to establish justice and righteousness in the land. And in this psalm, he's explaining what he's going to do to maintain that justice and righteousness. And starting in verse 3, he says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, I will destroy." So the inspired king, King David, apparently saw slander as being deserving of death, of destruction. It's not to be tolerated. He saw it as a great nuisance to his kingdom and a great dishonor to God. I'm not suggesting we go and enforce this, the death penalty on slander, if only for the fact that if we did, there might not be many people left. Slander is prevalent in our day. We do have defamation laws, which is connected with that. Think of Kyle Rittenhouse, who's just gearing up to really unleash that, suing lots of people who have defamed him. But yeah, we probably shouldn't enforce this quite yet. So it just means that slander should not be taken lightly. David saw it as something that could fracture his kingdom, something that he had to weed out. It is a great wickedness. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Our tongue can, in a sense, kill people. After all, you've heard defamation called character assassination. You can destroy someone by slandering them. You can kill someone without shedding any blood. You can bury them without a coffin. A theologian that I read, I don't know how many years ago, he said something like, to kill someone's name is to kill their person. So when you slander someone's name, you can kill their person. You can cause them to be an outsider, ostracized from the community merely by the way you lie about them. And James has a tremendous section on the tongue. He says the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He compares it to the small rudder of a ship that guides the great vessel wherever it pleases. And he goes on to describe it as a small fire that ignites an entire forest on fire. And indeed, the tongue is set on fire by hell, he says. Slander is like a forest fire. And Psalm 47, verse 4, David laments, saying, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." You get the idea. Slander is a great wickedness. It is destructive. It is worse than a fire. It is hard to put out. It threatens the stability of a nation. This is generally because there's enough truth in malicious slander for it to be palatable, for it to be believable. This allows it to take root in the heart and it makes it incredibly difficult to tear up. So the person who's been slandered is trying to clear his name, but as he is attempting to do so, that slander is already taking root in the heart and poisoning people's hearts against that person. You already begin to not like them even before the slander is attempted to be rooted out. It gradually turns the heart against other people. And if it stopped here, that would be one thing. It would still be a great wickedness, but this isn't the end of it. This isn't the end of slander. We have all heard of the elementary school rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names never hurt." And on one level, this is true. I think we should be thick-skinned. We should be able to take an insult. But it's mistaken to think that sticks and stones don't follow after name calling. There's a connection between these two. It's important for us to see this. After reviling takes root in the heart, it often ends up being a precursor for violence. And this makes sense. If you first make out someone to be a criminal, it's really easy to then justify crimes against that person. You make them out to be an oppressor, someone wicked and terrible, someone subhuman, it's really easy to then justify hurting them. Even godless people have a hard time committing godless acts against people who they perceive to be good. They want to justify their violence, and slander is a means by which that is done. Our Lord was accused, and his enemies lied about him. They called him a blasphemer. You have John 10, verses 31 through 33. Says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus, and he answered them, 'I have shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And they answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" They were blind. They didn't take a moment to actually consider whether or not he actually was God. They rushed to a false conclusion and called him a blasphemer, a lunatic. And then they crucified him. Slander allows the wicked heart to justify violence. Once my neighbor is convinced that I'm a racist, it's a short step to then justifying some kind of violence against me. It is a short step to justify rioting, to justify destroying businesses, to justify threatening lives and attacking strangers, stuff we're seeing all around us. It was, again, a short step for Nero, once he had convinced everybody that Christians were the ones that set fire to Rome, and not he himself. Well, it was really easy to get people on board to destroy Christians in Rome, and in terrible, terrible ways. You think of Nazi Germany. I mean, that's always the go-to example, but once the German population, their minds and hearts were poisoned enough against the Jewish race, it's really easy for them to then justify what they did to them. Once they're convinced that the Jewish race was something subhuman, you had ordinary people, our neighbors, people that are no different than us, were able to justify just godless acts. That's because slander was a precursor. And I would say that it all comes back to the garden. It all comes back to the woman's encounter with the serpent. Because after Eve swallowed the lie that God is not good, that God was keeping something back from her, she was able to justify her transgression. Satan told her, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And once she was convinced that God was holding something good back from her, it was easy to justify that action. So in this sense, again, slander becomes even instigated that first sin that corrupted our race. So slander is a big deal. Sticks and stones only become dangerous once the fire of slander has lit the heart on fire. And for this reason, God has hard words about it. He warns us against it, and he warns us to be on guard. So let's turn to Peter's instruction. How then should we respond? If slander is this great of an evil, if it's this prevalent, how should we respond to it? And as we see, Peter gives us two responses, internal and external. So verse 8. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So interestingly, before he even gets into the subject at hand, he calls the church to be united. Peter is about to tell us how to reply to or respond to reviling. And first he says, well, you guys have to be one. You guys have to be united. We have to come together as God's united household. We're to be united in our thinking, in our care and love for one another, in our humility toward God and toward each other. Unity is a big deal. It's a recurring theme throughout the whole New Testament. I think beginning with John 17, where Jesus, right before he goes to Gethsemane, he prays to the Father and he prays for his people through all time that we would be united. It says, may they all become perfectly one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be in us as one. We are all to be perfectly one in Christ. And Paul, of course, throughout his letters, calls Christians as one body. We are one body with Christ as our head. Peter, earlier in his letter, calls us one nation, one priesthood, one people before God, one temple built with living stones to be a dwelling place for the Almighty. We are all to be perfectly one in Christ, and not just in this room, but united with all Christians that confess Christ with a sincere faith. More detrimental than any attack from the outside, from non-Christians, more dangerous than anything the world can throw at us, is strife within the church. Strife and discord, as our Lord said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So we must be united. The church is to rejoice together as one. The church is to weep together as one. The church is to suffer together as one. We are to present to the world a united face, and when one of us is slandered or insulted, then all of us are slandered and insulted. We are all reviled together, and we all support one another in that, in and through that trial. This is because we are being reviled for being Christians. We're all being reviled for the same name that we wear on our foreheads. We are all being reviled for the name of Christ. And so if my brother in another city is being slandered for being a Christian, well, I'm a Christian. That hits me. We are united in Christ. And it is because we bear his name that we are hated. If we turn away from Christ, then the world would gladly accept us. We abandoned our master, the world would embrace us as its own, but because we stand firm in our Lord, if they can't tear us away from him, they'll drag our name through the mud. If they persecuted Christ, if they spoke evil of him, surely they will do so of us, right? The servant is not greater than the master. They persecuted and blasphemed and crucified our master. Are we to expect anything better? But of course, it doesn't feel nice to be, or it feels nice to be accepted, to be praised. And so we might hope for better, but if we're following the Lord and extolling his ways, his word warns us that that's what we're going to meet with. Until the whole earth bows the knee to Jesus, we're going to face the seed of the serpent. With that said, it is a reality that many of us don't or won't personally face this kind of slander and reviling directly. You may be doing everything in your power to show the world that you love Christ, and they may not even notice it. And that's okay. It's not your fault. I don't want to say that if you don't have an online group devoted to destroying your reputation, that you're doing something wrong. It's not the case. There are different parts of the body. Some parts are more shielded than others. Some parts are right in the heat of battle and others are hidden. And that's okay. That's how God has assigned the different parts of the body. The world is strategic after all. They have their priorities and you might not be at the top of their list. Maybe that's humbling for you and that's probably good. But I assure you that some of your brothers and sisters are at the top of their list. Some of your brothers and sisters are the target of these sharp tongues. Some of your brothers and sisters do have online groups devoted to destroying their reputation. So you may not personally face slander or insults for the name of Christ, but the church does. Christ does. Your schools do. Your denomination does. The colleges that you send your children to do. The authors of the books you read do. The fact is, our culture is extremely hostile to Bible-believing, Christ-following Christians. We are in the heat of battle. As Stuart has mentioned a couple weeks ago at council, the theme was fighting the good fight. The theme of our council, the council of our denomination, was fighting the good fight, and that's because we're in the middle of that fight. Our denomination is waging that war and is facing pushback. So even if you personally are not experiencing this kind of persecution, our text this morning reminds you that you are not a mere individual. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. You are a body. You are a congregation. If you are a Christian, then you wear Christ's name on your forehead, and you are not alone. You are united together with everybody else who wears that name. So all of you are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You are to be perfectly one in Christ, perfectly one even as the Father and the Son are perfectly one. In our doctrine of the Trinity, three persons, one God, one nature, one essence, subsisting in three persons. We are one body together. You are therefore called to support those who are being reviled. You are to act as though your very name was being run through the dirt with theirs, for the name of your King is. So practically, what does that mean practically? Practically, this means praying for your brothers and sisters. That's pretty straightforward. Pray for those that are being slandered and reviling and that are reviled, that are facing that kind of persecution. Sympathize with them. Ask the Lord to give them strength to stand up under it, because it's difficult. When someone's just constantly misrepresenting you, that's not easy. That's a trial. Encourage them. And most of all, don't give their enemies a hearing. Don't let wicked men come into your house, whether through your phone or your television or your magazine subscription or whatever kind of way they can get your ear. Don't give it to them. Push it away. Don't give housing to those who slander and revile Christ. Don't let such things turn your hearts against your brothers and sisters. Whatever differences you might be between you and them, ask yourself, do those differences rise up higher than the difference is between you and their enemies, between you and the world. At council, again, Virgil Hurt, the presiding minister of council, introduced the meeting with an exhortation, and he brought up an analogy of brothers. And the CRC, there's inter-church quarreling, brotherly quarreling between some of the congregations, and that's good, that's healthy. I grew up with two brothers. You just fight with your brother. That's normal. But there's a difference between you picking on your brother and the neighborhood bully picking on your brother. If that kid comes into your yard, you're sitting in the living room looking out the window, and someone comes into your yard and starts wailing on your brother, what are you going to do? I'll tell you, if I go out there, I'm going to pick the side of my brother. I'm going to fight alongside my brother, not with the neighborhood bully. Every single time I will fight alongside my brother. My quarrel with my brother is far, far smaller, far less than my quarrel with the world. As Christians, we too might quarrel about this or that ministry philosophy or doctrinal differences, or, oh, I would have said it this way, I would have done it that way instead. But when it comes down to it, our quarrel with the world, with sin, Satan, and the flesh is far greater than any quarrel in this room. And we have to remember that. And if it's not, you should be asking yourself some serious questions. If you can't put aside your quarrel with your brother in order to come alongside him, you should be asking yourself some serious questions. And maybe you should go speak with your brother. So Peter calls us to unity because we are one body, we wear one name, and we are to present a united front to this world. Peter then spends a greater deal of his time on explaining how we are to actually respond to those who are doing the reviling. So we're to present a united front, we're to be one in Christ, one body, and we are slandered together. But now how are we to face that slander? How are we to respond to those who slander us? And honestly, unity as brothers is generally easier than moderation toward enemies. When I go out to the yard and join forces with my brother, it's easier for me to unite myself with him than to take it easy on the other guy. Think of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They're quarreling along the way about who's the greater between them, and they have their little fraternal strife. But then they come up to a Samaritan village that refuses to welcome Jesus into it. And so they turn to Jesus and they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and just burn up that village? Right? They come, we could put our quarrel aside. Now we have a real enemy. Let's burn them to the ground. And Jesus is just like, no. He rebukes them. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. As I said last week, when we are in a fight, a battle with people who are malicious, who are bitter and full of hate, it is easy to ourselves become bitter people that are full of hate. But this isn't it. We can't do that. That is to lose the war. Our goal is not, again, to put our enemies 6 feet beneath our feet. Christian conquest is a spiritual conquest. And the spirit we have received is one of love and mercy. If we are of Christ, then we are to act like him. The Son of Man came not to destroy, but to save, even those who slander him, who slander us. Okay, so our response, according to Peter, boils down to two things. Watch your tongue and watch your heart. So first, Peter calls us to watch our tongue. Verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And verse 10, we are to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. As we have seen, slander and reviling is evil, and you cannot fight evil without creating more evil. Peter calls us to turn away from this and to do good. We are not to contribute to the strife and confusion, but rather we are to be peacemakers. As Paul says in Romans, live at peace with everybody so far as it depends on you. And so also we are to strive for peace, even in the inner, in our interaction with those who hate us. In our speech, we are to be moderate and dignified. This does not mean that we are all to be a bunch of pushovers. This does not mean that we need to be a bunch of flatterers and concede to our enemies. That's not the, there's a road that leads between these two extremes, between returning insult for insult and bowing over. You just look at Christ. When Christ faced down his opponents, what did he do? He asked the Lord to forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. When Paul and most of the apostles faced death, they did so in a manner that was honorable. But when they spoke to their enemies, they did so in a manner that was honorable and dignified. They did not stop speaking the truth. We're always to speak the truth. We're always to speak the truth in love. That's why we are slandered in the first place. And if we stop doing that, then we just bow out. We hand it over to our enemies. So no, we are never to stop speaking the truth, but we are to do so in a manner that is respectable, dignified, and gentle. They bless those who curse them, and so also must we bless those who curse us. They never stopped holding out the gospel of peace. That's important. No matter what, you continually hold out the gospel of peace. You continually want your enemies to be reconciled to God, to have peace, that the same peace that we have. That's how the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God, is through the successful victory of the gospel. Even when Paul turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, he never stops praying and hoping that the Jews will repent. You have deep in Romans 11, he still has hope that if he could just make the Jewish people jealous by bringing enough Gentiles into the church, that then they'll accept the gospel of peace. So you never give up on presenting the peace that Christ has, that Christ will bring to this earth. So this is what the first thing that Peter calls us to. We are not to become like our enemies. We are to be like Christ, and we are not to return reviling with reviling. And secondly, we are to keep an eye on our hearts. We are to watch over our hearts. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, when these things come upon you, do not be troubled by them. Do not fear your enemies. Fear God. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. What does this mean, to set Christ apart as holy? It means to care about what he thinks of you. Again, in the very nature of slander is misrepresentation. The very nature of insults is to take a dig at us in some way and to lie about us, to distort our what we are, and what, by setting Christ apart in our hearts as holy, we acknowledge, well, his opinion matters of me. What he says about me is truth. What my enemies say, it's lies, and that's okay. The king is on the throne, and he judges what is true. So if the Lord approves you, then that's all that matters. Let the world despise you. Let the world think of you as scum, as Paul himself called himself. He was the scum of all the world, and yet he carried the gospel of life. So let them call you what they will. The Lord approves of you. In Hebrews 11, we read of Moses, that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than remain in the palace. He was, after all, raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he could have probably taken over the whole kingdom. And yet he stepped down from all of that because he considered the reproach of Christ of greater worth. He cared about what his God thought about him. This is because he trusted in God. He was not afraid of them. His heart was not troubled, and he honored Christ the Lord as holy. And so also are we to do. Verse 12, Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we can trust that our Lord looks out for us. Even as the world turns against us, the Lord looks out on us, and his ears are open to our prayer. And yet his face is set against those who spread lies. And Peter connects all of this to hope. This all must flow from the hope of the gospel. This is found in verse 15. It says, in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. If we didn't have hope, all of this would be impossible. Even Moses, it said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. He had hope. He trusted in his God that God would bring good out of all of that. And so also for us, if we're to remain bold and fearless with untroubled hearts while facing all kinds of trials and all kinds of slander from godless men, we too need hope. And the good news is we have hope. We have hope in abundance. And Peter is, in some ways, the apostle of hope. This whole letter is centered and founded on hope. Returning to chapter 1, remember Peter says, God our Father, in the greatness of his mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an anchor. That grounds us. This is the very foundation of all of our endurance and trial. It's the foundation of all of our peace, all of our rejoicing, and all of our steadfastness. And in our passage, Peter expects that this hope would be so lively, so remarkable and evident, not only to our opponents, but to even those that are looking on. Because remember, any kind of debate has a number of people on the sidelines. We're almost neutral, just looking in and seeing how the two are going at it. And when Christians are lively in their hope and their interactions with their opponents are peaceable and respectable, there's other people who are looking on who are attracted to that. But Peter expects our hope to be lively. So while we are being slandered, while we are being ill-treated, they should find themselves shocked by how happy we are, how at peace we are, how composed, how little disturbed we are, that their insults are not worthy of insults in return. They just called you that. Don't you have something to tell them? Don't you want to return some fire? And Christians can be at peace. Their insults are not worthy of our insults. Like Christ on the cross, again, we are found praying for enemies and seeking their peace, seeking to bless them. And this makes them ask questions. Why? What hope do you have facing all of this? Why do you act like this in the face of these just evil people? And Peter says that we should be prepared to answer this question. We should be prepared to give a defense for the reason that for the hope that is in us. I want you to notice here that Peter does not say, be prepared to give a defense of yourself. He does not say, be prepared to defend why you are not what they say you are. I don't think he's excluding this. I don't think he's saying never correct slander. But if you've ever interacted with someone who is hell-bent on slandering you, it usually happens that they don't care to nuance their position. They're not seeking clarification. If they're publishing a lie about you, it's not accidental, generally. They want you dead. They want your blood. They want your name in the mud, and that's why they've slandered you. Sometimes we like to think if we just nuance our position, if we just make every qualification, if we just go out of our way, bending over backwards to show why we aren't what they say we are, then they'll live at peace with us. But that's just simply not how it goes. That's not how the kingdom of darkness functions. True slander is not the result of simple confusion. I think we need to understand that. As we read from James, the tongue is a world of unrighteousness set on fire by hell. Set on fire by hell. I mean, it's from Satan, the father of all lies, and he's not just seeking clarification. Hell doesn't care what is true. So Peter does not call us to give, first and foremost, a defense of ourselves, but rather for the reason, for the hope that is in us. In other words, he is calling us to boldly confess Christ and our faith, our confidence in him. I mean, you could take this text and ground an apologetic in it, but I don't think that Peter is here saying we should all go get our doctorates in philosophy to give an epistemological justification for our faith. Because that's not what they're looking for. When someone asks you, how are you standing up to all of this? They don't want you to give a great apologetic answer. Peter is saying, give a defense of the faith, preach the gospel. Preach Christ, the reason for our hope. Why aren't you afraid? Why don't you retaliate? Why don't you insult them in return? Well, it's because Christ, my Lord, sits on the throne. He's in heaven. He does all that he pleases. I don't know why this is happening, but I trust that Christ is in charge of it all. And he's good, and he'll see it out. He does whatever he pleases. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were condemned to the furnace because they didn't want to bow to this golden statue. And when faced with it, they said, fine, if you want to throw us in there, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us from whatever you throw at us. Our God is able to deliver us from whatever fiery slander you throw at us, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, even if he lets my enemies prevail against me, even so, I will not serve your gods. Even so, I will not bow to you. Even so, I will not forsake Christ. We will not deny our Lord. We will not abandon our God. We will not, we will stand with Christ because he stood with us and he stood for us. He stood in our place in order to bear all of our sins. He owned us when we were corrupt and thoroughly sinful and apostate and straying from him entirely. And yet he sought us out. He came from heaven and died on a cross for us, that we might have life. Peter says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We have hope because Christ suffered for us. And though we are unrighteous, him being the righteous one, he suffered in our place, and he has brought us to God. And so also we have hope for this world. But though their unrighteous slanders are leveled against us, and yet we, suffering now with Christ, the righteous one, can see them brought to God, even through our suffering. And though Christ was put to death in the flesh, though we are harmed in our flesh, though our name is run through the mud, yet Christ was made alive in the spirit, and so also we will live with him. As sure as Christ has risen from the dead, so also we shall be vindicated. We shall be raised out of all of our troubles, out of all the machinations of the kingdom of darkness. Christ has gone before us, and we only follow in his footsteps. So let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for Christ. We are grateful for making us one in him, and we are grateful for the spirit that you have set in us to stand up against all the things in this world that we face, especially slander. We do pray, O Lord, that you would unite us by your spirit, that we would face these things together, that you grant us unity and brotherly love and affection, and that as we do, as brothers and sisters, face the slander of your name, of Christ's name, that we would respond in a manner worthy of you, that we would do so gently, respectably, but boldly. Father, we remember the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, our God, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.